which is on page 1023 in the Chapel Bibles. We saw last week, looking at the first half of this chapter, that Jesus was brought before Pilate. And Pilate was really looking for a way to not have to kill him. He came before the crowd and he said, you know, there's this custom where once a year I release someone to you. Do you want me to release Jesus? And the crowd, who had been stirred up by the chief priests and the teachers of the law, said, no, we want Barabbas. And so they called for Barabbas. And he said, well, then what do you want me to do with Jesus? And they said, crucify him. And they shouted, crucify him. And then he said, but what has he done? What crime has he committed? And all they did was shout a bit louder. And that was enough. And Pilate handed him over to crucify. And then we look at what he endured, the things that he went through from a human point of view. When the soldiers got hold of him, the fun that they had with him and what they took out of him. And then we see in verse 21 of chapter 15 that a certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country. And they forced him to carry the cross. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him. Dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It was the third hour when they crucified him. The written notice of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "So, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself." In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. "He saved others," they said, "but he can't save himself. Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing near heard this, they said, "Listen, he's calling Elijah." One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar and put it on a stick and offered it to Jesus to drink. "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down," he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Let's stand and sing as we think about those words. Number 478 in the books, also on the floor. As we look at this passage together, we pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and our ears and our eyes and our minds, that we may be able to see the impact that it should have upon our lives. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. There's a book by Martin Lloyd-Jones called The Cross. I don't think he ever wrote a book, but I think he preached quite a lot of sermons, which were then put into book form, sort of in written form. But in the introduction, he says this: "During these 26 years in my Westminster pulpit, there have been times when in my utter folly I have wondered, or the devil has suggested to me, that there is nothing more for me to say, that I have preached it all. I thank God that I can now say that I feel I am only at the beginning of it, there is no end to the glorious message of the cross. For there is always something new and fresh, and entrancing and moving and uplifting that one has never seen before. Now, I don't read that because I like to put myself against Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. I haven't preached anywhere near as many sermons as he has and really reached the depth that he's been able to reach often. But I do think that we often, if we know that somebody's preaching on the crucifixion or the cross, we think we've heard that before. We can, you know, subconsciously, we can often think, oh, it's the story about the cross. We know what that means. Those sort of things. I don't think we mean to do it, but I think sometimes subconsciously we can sort of be thinking, we know about the cross. You know, we could do with listening to something else. And so what I'm going to try and do this morning, I'd just say that as a challenge to all of us, to me as much as you, to just say, look, you know, there are things here that we don't know. And God can use this passage this morning to really speak to our hearts and our minds and change our lives. And we can often come not realizing that. And yet with a passage so amazing as this one, sometimes we can just be given a glimpse that is what God is going to do this morning. And what I'd like to do is what I've tried to do through the rest of the book, and is just give us Mark's account of what's happening on the cross, on the crucifixion. Who is it that he's trying to paint a picture of? Who is this Jesus that we've seen as we've gone through the book? And why is he here upon the cross? So to help us through, I think Mark, I've picked out 3 points, you probably won't be any surprised to hear, but I think he shows us 3 particular things. The first thing he shows us is that the cross is no surprise to God. The cross is no surprise to God. The second thing that we see is the cross is a lonely place for Jesus. And the third thing that we see is that the cross opens the gates of heaven for us. So the first point is that the cross is no surprise to God. And the way that Mark explains it to us, what has happened to Jesus here, is very reminiscent of Psalm 22. I don't know if you've ever read it, thinking about the crucifixion, but we've got some parallels here. There's 3 main ones. In Psalm 22, verse 18, we see that David says, they divide my garments among them, and they cast lots for my clothing. And then in Mark 15:24. As they crucified him, dividing up his clothes, they cast lots to see what each would get. It's a clear link, isn't it? The next one. Psalm 22 and verse 7. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. Mark 15:29. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Again, there's a clear link. And then the final one. My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 22, verse 1. We probably all know this one. And then 15:34 of Mark. At the 9th hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? As I said, if you read through the psalm, it's quite staggering when you see what is happening on the cross, how much of this psalm describes what happens. It's an Old Testament prophecy. It's no accident that Jesus uses the opening words of Psalm 22 on the cross. That's not all it is. It's not just Old Testament prophecy. It doesn't mean that David, who wrote the psalm in the first place, didn't feel it himself. You know, it's not that he sort of just linked into God one day and wrote some things down. He was going through it. He was in a difficult situation. He felt abandoned by God. That's why he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus knows what that is like. There are other similarities as well. But what Mark is doing is he's showing us that God hasn't been taken by surprise at these events. He knew they would happen. They were prophesied in the Old Testament. And why is that? Why were they prophesied in the Old Testament? Because something big is happening. Something of eternal significance. Something that needs to happen. Something that has needed to happen since the fall. Since the human race decided that they would rather trust themselves than God. Since we rejected God's word over us and basically said, we know better and we're going to do it our way. And that rejection is now being dealt with. And a way back to God is being opened up for us. We see it happening here. And it isn't a quick fix solution, isn't it? It has a depth to it. There is a depth within it. God is doing the job properly. The cross is a lonely place for Jesus. That's our second point. The cross is a lonely place for Jesus. Remember what we looked at last week. He is battered from the night before. It's been a long night. He hasn't had any sleep. He was arrested, and then he was taken to the Sanhedrin, and then he was taken before Pilate. After the Sanhedrin had finished with him, they beat him. After Pilate was finished with him, he gave him over to the soldiers so they could beat him. He's had no sleep, and he's been beaten up. And he's that tired from it all that they need to get someone to carry his cross. Mark tells us it's the third hour. That's 9 o'clock in the morning. Jesus is crucified. And the charge that is put above him is King of the Jews. And it's there to mock him. And it's there to warn others that they better not think that they are the king either. In verse 27 we see he is alone in between two criminals who will eventually join with those who are on the ground. It's strange, isn't it? There they are being crucified next to Jesus. But they actually take the side of the people on the ground and start insulting him and mocking him themselves. Now, I know that's a different in Luke's gospel. There's a different account there, and one of them turns to Jesus and asks for forgiveness. But Mark is building this picture for us of how lonely a place the cross was for Jesus. That's what he's showing us. One of the ways he does it is by the way he introduces the criminals. You see, he doesn't say Jesus was in between two criminals. That would be the easiest way of saying that bit, wouldn't it? He could have done that. What he says is there was one on his right and there was one on his left. Which reminds us, doesn't it, of chapter 10. The request of James and John. After Jesus has just said, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to die, and after 3 days being raised from the dead. They say, when you're in your glory, can one of us sit on your right and one at your left? And here he is, and they're not there. We are reminded, aren't we, through those words of Mark, that the disciples have deserted him, and he is alone. Then Mark spells it out for us. Those passing by hurled insults at him. We are given a hint as to why the crowd have turned against him. They have heard that he is against the temple. The temple helped define their identity as a nation under God. And anyone that was against the temple was therefore against them. And we know at the beginning of chapter 13, Jesus does say that the temple will be destroyed. And it could be that people have overheard him. But this phrase, you will destroy the temple and then raise it in 3 days, is not found in Mark's gospel. It's not there for us. But Mark sees fit to include it here. It's John that tells us about it. In John chapter 2, in his account of when Jesus judges the temple, he says, I tell you, destroy this temple and I will raise it in 3 days. But they have somehow, word has got out that Jesus is against the temple. And he must be seeking to destroy it. And that's enough. That's all they need. Whether it was the chief priest, whoever it was, people have been able to turn the mind of the crowd. And that those that come by now are able to hurl insults at him. The chief priests take a different tack, don't they? He has set himself up as a saviour. He has helped people, healed people. But what good is that really? What good is that if you can't save yourself? If you can only really help others. They both want him to come down from the cross. You notice that? Verse 30 and verse 32. That's what it'll take for them. Come down. Come down from the cross if you're going to destroy the temple. Come down from the cross. And then we can believe. And that is the way, isn't it? That's what we want to see, that display of superhuman power. That's what they're waiting for. But that's not the way that Jesus is taking. And then, as if it wasn't bad enough, he still has to experience what he's actually there for. Because all of this, all of the human mocking and insults are only a precursor to why he is really there. We see, don't we, that darkness comes over the whole land. And that's a sign of judgment. If we know the Old Testament, it's seen in several Old Testament passages. Most notably Exodus 10. Remember, the 10 plagues, the second to last plague, was a plague of darkness. And it was showing that God's judgment was upon the Egyptians. And it was just before the Passover. In the Old Testament, often when judgment is promised, so is darkness. And Jesus endures it all. And then he cries out, doesn't he, with that soul-piercing cry. The commentary I was reading said this: the loudness of the cry serves to underline the depth of emotion it expresses. The loudness of the cry serves to underline the depth of emotion it expresses. Jesus is cut off from his Father. And he cries out. It is agony. It is lonely for Jesus upon the cross. He has endured the beatings and the floggings. He has been mocked and spat upon. But he cries from the depth of his soul when he is judged by his Father. And he does it for you and for me. Why are you not there, God? Is the cry of Jesus, isn't it? Do you ever ask that question? I'm sure you do. Why is this happening to me? Where is God in this situation? You know, maybe you haven't found an answer yet. I saw an episode of Holby City in the week, and in it was a woman who had a young son who needed a desperate operation. I don't know how old he was, he looked about 6 or 7. And it followed her throughout the programme, through her different emotions. There was hope. You know, whenever she spoke to somebody, they said, oh, it'll be all right. There was anxiety. But what if it's not? There was trust in God. She went to the hospital prayer room. And she wore a cross around her neck. And then towards the end of the programme, her son died. Didn't make it. And she was understandably absolutely devastated. She seemed to live for her son. She walked out of the hospital room in floods of tears. And in her anger, she grabbed the cross from around her neck and she pulled it off and she threw it on the floor. And I was watching it and I just thought, if only she really knew. If only she knew. You see, God hasn't answered her prayer in the way she wants. And so she's given up on him. But there on the floor, as the camera zoomed in, was a picture of the depths that God has gone to show that he hasn't given up on us. Jesus was taking the judgment for us to the point where it hurt him, where he cries out in agony. What on earth was going on when Jesus was on the cross? Was he taking all that rebellion and that hatred that we have towards God upon himself? All the disappointments, the frustrations that we have, the anger, which is symbolized right there with the people. They hate him when they're shouting at him. They're showing how they really feel about God. I think those things are happening. Mark doesn't tell us that here. But he does tell us and convey to us the agony of the Lord Jesus Christ as he is abandoned by his Father. In 2 Corinthians, it's Paul that tells us, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You know, we don't know what it was like, do we? I often say this about Katrina. She's pregnant at the minute, hopefully give birth in about 6 weeks, hopefully not too long before, because we've got quite a lot to do before. But I'd often say to people, other blokes, we ain't got a clue, have we? You know, how's Katrina? I said, yeah, she's all right, I think. You know, she's got a baby inside of her. I don't know how she's, I'll never know how that is. We can't know what it was like for Jesus, can we? Because of who he was. You know, when you see something on the telly, maybe that you know you shouldn't have watched, or you find yourself in a situation or something happens and you feel dirty or unclean in some way, you know that sort of feeling that, yeah, I shouldn't be here. I don't want to experience this. You know, take that and magnify it by a million. And maybe we're starting to understand a little bit about what it was like for the Son of God to become sin for us. That the clean, pure, holy Son of God took on the filth of us. If we see sin as naughtiness, you know, someone once described it to me as like a cream cake that used to be on those adverts. You know, naughty, but nice. If that's our understanding of sin, we won't understand Jesus' cry of agony on the cross. We won't think that it was that difficult. He just died. But when we start to understand the depth of sin and what it really looks like, then we start to understand a little bit more about what Jesus went through on the cross. The cross is a lonely place for Jesus. But it isn't for nothing, is it? It isn't for nothing. The cross opens the gates of heaven for us. Because what Mark wants us to see through the cross, through the death of Jesus, is that we can now, because of that, get back to God. In his cry of agony in verse 36, he is misunderstood. They are waiting to see if Elijah will come and take him down. And we should be as well. Because this isn't the way. This isn't the only way. That isn't the only way you can do anything. The only way, surely, if we think about it before we're Christians, the only way Jesus can do anything is by coming down off the cross. Because it's inconceivable to us that staying up there can achieve anything. What can you do once you're dead? We can't do anything, can we? We know that. But he doesn't come down. Verse 39, with a loud cry, he breathes his last. He dies. Jesus is dead. And let's just take a moment to think about what that means. The one who touched the leper in chapter 1 and made him clean is dead. The one who healed the paralytic in chapter 2 and forgave his sins is dead. The one who walked on water, the one who we saw in chapters 4 to 6, who was more powerful than nature, who was more powerful than sickness. He had authority over evil and even death itself. I mean, where is this going? The power of this guy. It can't end on a cross. It can't end in death. He's dead. You may say, well, you know, we all have to die, no matter how special we may seem to be, but that isn't the point. He doesn't. He doesn't have to die. He shouldn't be dead. We have to side with the crowd at this point. We have to say that Jesus being up there is just wrong and he should come down. If he is the Son of God, as Mark has plainly spelled out for us at the very beginning of the Gospel and shown us as we have gone through the things that he has done, it doesn't make sense to have him hanging on a cross. And that is the point, isn't it? That is the whole point. It makes no sense. It doesn't make sense to have Jesus dying like everyone else. But he isn't dying like everyone else, is he? That's the point. That's the point. He isn't dying like everyone else. Verse 29, you who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, come down and save yourself. The temple was never good enough, was it? The temple was only ever a temporary measure. It could never do the job of connecting heaven and earth. It always pointed towards something more permanent. And that's what's happening here on the cross. Here is the irony. Jesus is destroying the temple by staying on the cross. He is the one who replaces the temple. He is the permanent connection between heaven and earth. How do we know? Verse 38. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. God's finished with it. No longer needed. It's done. Jesus has judged it. God's finished with it. And it won't be long before it's gone. Verse 32. Let this Christ, say the chief priest, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. It's because he stayed up there that we are able to see and believe, isn't it? Again, the irony is there. Because he stayed up there, because of who he was, because of the way that he died, the centurion who stood in front of Jesus heard his cry, saw how he died, and said, surely this man was the Son of God. Heaven is opened up to us by the cross, and we are reminded by the Roman centurion how it was opened. He wasn't dying like anyone else, because he isn't anyone else. He's the Son of God. He stayed on the cross not to save himself, but to save us, so we can go through him into the presence of God himself. The cross opens the gates of heaven. We have access to God through Jesus. Do we use it? Do we use it? We see what it cost Jesus. Yet so often we can ignore him, can't we? In our daily lives, if we aren't careful, we think that getting in is the most important bit. You know, saying that prayer or whatever. That's the most important bit. That's what we think. Getting to that point where we accept Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Well, it is important. It's very important. I want to say, if there's anybody here this morning who hasn't done it, the gates of heaven are open. Come to Jesus. Trust him that he died for your sin, for all the things that you have done wrong. Because he comes then to live in us by his Spirit. It's not the end. It's the beginning. It's the beginning of realizing how life should have been in the first place. That we are given the Spirit that comes to live inside us and gives us the strength to be the people that God wants us to be. We have an opportunity to share the rest of our lives with our Creator, who knows what's best for us because he made us in the first place. I don't know where you are this morning. I don't know what you're experiencing. You may be feeling let down like that woman at Holby City in the program who lost her son. You may be struggling with some particular sin and you feel absolutely wretched. You may have done something that you were ashamed of in the week and the devil has been whispering in your ear all morning, what are you doing here? You don't deserve to be here. You may have understood a bit more about God's grace and it has thrilled your heart. Maybe God has revealed some more of himself to you from his word during your quiet times. You may have seen something on the telly and thought, why am I a Christian? Can it really be true? Because every day it's becoming more and more countercultural, isn't it, to be a Christian? I don't know where you're at this morning, but I know where you can go with all of these things. Every one of them. And it's here, isn't it? To the cross. Which didn't take God by surprise. A place where Jesus really knew what it was like to be alone. And remember, God knows that's not good. Genesis chapter 2. When Adam was on his own, God said it's not good for man to be on his own. Jesus experienced that isolation, that separation. But through doing that, through being prepared to do it for us, he opened up the way to God. The gates of heaven stand open for those who will go through Jesus. And we're going to sing our next song and just think a little bit more about the cross. Then we're going to have a time of prayer where we first confess.